Lessons from a Dying Nation, number 19 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 38. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 13th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of being in your presence. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. That through the ministry of your spirit, you would cause the truth of your word to come alive in us. Father, tonight, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage, the boldness to order our lives according to your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really don't know how I ever lived without it. It really is that essential to my happiness. It's that important to my overall well-being. I've grown so accustomed to it, I can't even remember what life was like without it. The fast forward button on my VCR. Or my DVR now. It's great because I can get past those horrible commercials. It's great because when I watch that movie for the umpteenth time, I can get past all that non-essential stuff to the really good part of the movie. I don't have to wait. I can just fast forward. I can just get to the point I want. Well, when you come to 2 Kings chapter 15, the biblical writer has his finger on the fast forward button. I mean, because he just zips through it. There's roughly 30 some odd years of history, and he covers it in 38 verses. In fact, he's going to tell us about the reign of 7 different kings, 2 in Judah and 5 in Israel. And he's going to cover all that in 38 verses. He is obviously not interested in giving a lot of detail. He's really not interested in telling us everything that happened during the reign of any of these kings. It becomes obvious that he's wanting to simply make an impression. He's wanting to tell the story in such a way that we're left just understanding something of the period of time. Again, in the dismissive way that he describes the story of the kings of Israel in particular, he's making a point. In the dismissive way he describes these kings and their reigns, it lends itself to the understanding that during this period, Israel is circling the drain. It's near the end of the nation's life. Really, what we have in 2 Kings chapter 15 is the death rattle of the nation of Israel. Death's inevitable. They're on hospice. They're merely waiting for the end. And the way the story is told makes that clear. So because the story is told in that way, I don't want to spend a great deal of time tonight going into a lot of detail about it. I'd like to cover it rapidly as well and just point out a few things along the way. Again, 2 Kings chapter 15 is about the last days of Israel. The kings of Israel are bookended by two kings who served Judah. Azariah, who served for 52 years, and his son Jotham, who served for 16 years. Sandwiched between those two kings in Judah are the story of five kings who served a total of just under 35 years. So the story itself, and the way it's told, tells us there is stability in the southern kingdom of Judah. While there's chaos instability and assassination going on in Israel. Five kings, four of whom were assassinated. It is a chaotic time. It is a time of great turmoil. And the story is told in such a way as to heighten the contrast between the two. It is clear in the text. It's clear in the way the story is told that the emphasis is God's judgment of Israel. But what I want to note, especially here at the beginning, is that while the focus of the text is on the judgment of God of Israel, Judah is not immune. Judah experiences its own judgment during this time. As we fly over the text, I want us to note that the death rattle of the nation of Israel serves to remind us of the inadequacies of a mostly orthodox faith, the certainty of the Word of God, and the tragic consequences of spiritual compromise. I want us to learn from Israel's dying that a mostly orthodox faith is an inadequate faith. I want us to learn that God's word is true and compromise is deadly. All right. First of all, from the nation of Judah, we discover that a general obedience with mostly orthodox faith may very well experience the sting of God's judgment. Being mostly orthodox, being mostly on the right track, is not enough. From the life of Azariah and his son, Jotham. First, Azariah is in the first seven verses of chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholai of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. 16 years old, Azariah comes to the throne. We heard about him back in chapter 12, verse 20 and verse 21. You remember his father was murdered through a conspiracy by some of his cabinet-level officials. And once Amaziah was in power, things were firmly in his control. He killed the conspirators. Then there is that normal formula given about him, related in verses 3 and 4, about doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord according to his father. But remember, the standard was in the way of David. So he's not living up to the David standard. He's living up to the Amaziah standard. The high places are not removed, and the people continue to offer sacrifice. That's no small thing. Because we see it over and over, because we keep hearing it in Judah, there's that part of us that says, okay, that's just normal. That's the kind of thing that goes on. But what you need to remember when you hear the phrase, the high places, those are places of rival worship. Those are places where fertility gods are still worshipped. Those are places where people would make sacrifice to gods other than the true and the living God. It's not a minor thing. It's not an insignificant thing. Oh, he was a good king. He did very good things. He ruled righteously for the most part. Just a few problems, like there being high places and people still defying the word of God. It's not a minor thing. It's not an insignificant thing. It's not enough to be mostly orthodox. We find the same thing with his son Jotham in verses 34 and 35. He did the same thing. But what I want you to see is verse 5. Don't skip over it. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house. Wait a minute. Time out. Hang on. Why did the biblical writer just skip over that? Why is it that the biblical writer just says, and you remember that God touched him, he had leprosy, he was a leper. Tell me more. Why is he a leper? Is he a leper because he didn't remove the high places? Is he a leper because the people continued to serve other gods? What's the cause? Why did he do it? And why doesn't he tell us why? You ever get frustrated when you read the scripture? All scripture is breathed of God. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe this is an inspired book. I believe the very words themselves are the word of God. But there are times I say, wait a minute. Tell me more. Or is that just me? Well, we are told more, just not in this text. We have to add to this text what we read in 2 Chronicles 26 to get the whole story. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, got to put these two together. There are some things told here that aren't told there. There's some things told there that aren't told here. But if we go to 2 Chronicles 26, we're going to find the answer to why this happened. See, the thing is, the biblical writer already knew that. He assumed the people he was writing to already knew the whole story. He didn't need to go into it. It was because of pride and arrogance. What happens in 2 Chronicles 26 is that this king, Azariah, decided to assume for himself, in defiance of the word of God, the role of the priest and offer incense to the Lord. He decided he could add his own touches to worship. He decided he didn't need to bother being bound by the word of God as king, but he could also serve as priest. Because of that, the Lord brought the curse upon him. And he was a leper for the rest of his days. Now, you may know this king better by his other name, Uzziah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I went to the temple. Isaiah, the prophet, was distraught, as the people of Judah were distraught, because Azariah, or Uzziah, had been king for 52 years. He was the only king most of them knew. And for the most part, he had been a good king. He had been a fairly righteous king. He was mostly orthodox. But he died, as far as they could tell, under the judgment of God. He died in disgrace. We also know from Chronicles that he wasn't buried in the royal temple or the royal tomb along with his ancestors. They put him in a field nearby because he died under the judgment of God. It's not enough to be mostly orthodox. He reigned for 52 years and did many good things. In fact, his rule is marked by prosperity, military victories against the Philistines. He built cities. He built military outposts. He built the port of the Gulf of Aqaba. He fortified the walls and the towers of Jerusalem. He was a great king. Yet he defied the word of God. and he died in disgrace. Jotham, his son, ruled well, but he too compromised by not removing the high places. And so we read about his reign and are told that in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. God began to bring judgment on the land because a mostly Orthodox faith is not good enough. To be basically committed to the Lord, to be for the most part committed to Christ, is not acceptable. The Lord requires total commitment. We talked about that this morning. Lord, I'll go anywhere you want. I'll go anywhere. Well, okay, I understand. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You ready? Oh, I don't know. Follow me. Lord, I'd be glad to follow you. Just let me bury my father. Well, why don't you let the dead bury the dead and you go preach the gospel? Lord, I'll follow you. Just let me say goodbye to my family. Well, let me explain something to you. Any man that puts his hand to the plow and then looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God. Total commitment. Total surrender. The giving of the whole life. Mostly Orthodox. Mostly faithful. Isn't going to cut it. The standard of God is perfection. It is a call to holiness. The problem is, as long as we're allowed to compare ourselves with ourselves, we're okay. Because the truth of the matter is, if I'm going to compare myself with someone, I'm going to pick someone down the ladder from me. When I was in college, you'll find this hard to believe looking at me now. We loved to play tennis. And we play tennis all the time. Well, people would say, Roddy, you any good? I'd say, you know, so-and-so, beat him every time we play. And he was the only one I ever told, you know him, because he's about the only one I could beat. But as long as I get to choose who I compare myself with, I'm going to come out looking okay. But there's only one standard in the kingdom. Christ. Perfection. Holiness. What would happen in a marriage if the man said to his wife, I love you. You're the apple of my eye. You're the most important thing in the world to me. I love you with all my heart. You're the mother of my children. But I'm not going to give up the other women. Not going to be a good relationship. Going to be problems with the relationship. Well, there are problems in the relationship if you say, Lord, I love you with all my heart, but I'm not letting go of this. Lord, I'll go anywhere except there or there. Lord, I'll give up anything but mostly Orthodox, mostly committed, leaves you open to the judgment of God. And let Uzziah and let Jotham be a lesson for us. Second, we turn our attention to Israel. The end of the house of Jehu reminds us of the absolute certainty of God's word and his sovereignty over all things, beginning in verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Last week we talked about the fact that God had made a promise to Jehu that four generations would sit on the throne of Israel. This was God's gift to Jehu because he was faithful in eliminating the house of Ahab. Because he was faithful to do what the Lord had called him to do, God said, because you've been faithful, I give this gift to you. Jeroboam the second was number four. Now he's died, and his son takes his place, and he reigns for 6 months. There's that formula again in verse 9. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam, not Jeroboam the second, but Jeroboam the original, the son of Nebat. And then Shalom conspired against him and struck him down. The key is in verse 12. Look at it. As he records his death, he ends by saying, this was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. He made a promise. That promise is recorded back in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. That's now been fulfilled. But note the interesting phrase at the very end of verse 12. And so it came to pass. And it was so. Now, the reason I want to point that out to you is because it is a way of emphasizing the truthfulness of the Word of God. Does that phrase have even a hint of familiarity to you? And it was so. Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was so. The biblical writer is saying to us, God's word is absolutely certain. It is the way that the biblical writer is saying to us, this is what happened, and it happened because God said so, and how could it be any other way? That's what all that means. This is according to the promise of God, and it is so. God said it, therefore it will be. God declared it, therefore it's going to happen, and there's no other way it could happen. It's an important word for Israel, it's an important word for Judah, and it's an important word for us. The word of God is certain. You may remember that back in the late 70s into the early 80s, we as Baptists fought a battle for the Bible. There were books written about it. That was the hall of the talk. The Southern Baptist Convention experienced a resurgence, and it was all about the authority of the Scripture. That the Scripture is the Word of God, that it is God-breathed, that it is inspired, that it is faithful, that it is true. The very words themselves are the Word of God, breathed of God. That's not a Bible. That's not a battle that is ever over with. We can't say, hey, we fought that battle back in the 70s. That's a battle we fight again and again and again. Because every generation questions it. Every generation denies it. And we fight again for the authority, the truthfulness of the Word of God. But there's a corollary battle that is often overlooked. It's not just that the Bible is the Word of God, not just the inerrancy or the authority of the Bible, but we also need to underscore the sufficiency of Scripture. That it is the Word of God, and it is enough. It's not the Word of God and. It's the Word of God. Therefore, it is so. It's an important distinction. The sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. I know you're familiar with the verses, but hear them again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Add to that 2 Peter 1, 16-21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, listen, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard the very voice of God. We heard the very word of God. We heard from the majestic glory, from God himself. We with our own ears heard his voice. But hear the next part. And we have something more sure. We have something more authoritative than being present on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of God, and hearing the very voice of God. We have something even more certain than that, the prophetic word, the word of God that's been given to us, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own private interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A general obedience, a mostly orthodox faith, may very well experience the sting of God's judgment. And the end of the house of Jehu reminds us of the absolute certainty of God's word and his sovereignty over all things. This all came about because God made a promise, and it's so. Third, and the last thing real quick. The fall of Israel reminds us of the devastating consequences of compromise and the horrifying judgment of God's letting us have our own way. Zechariah reigned for 6 months and was assassinated. Shalom reigned 1 month and was assassinated. Menahem reigned 10 years, was evil, wicked, and corrupt. Pekahiah reigned 2 years and was assassinated. Pekah reigned 22 years. And was assassinated. 34 years, 7 months, 5 kings, 4 of whom were assassinated. Chaos. Instability. What did they all have in common? We find it in verse 9, verse 18, verse 24, and verse 28. That same formula, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. What you and I need to understand is that Israel's doom was instituted from the very beginning. Because when Jeroboam established the nation of Israel, he instituted a rival worship to secure his power over the people. And that compromise has been carried on for 2 centuries. Wasn't a big deal. Was simply a practical matter. We all worship the God who brought us out of Egyptian bondage. But it would be such a hardship for the people up here in the north to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. Besides, if they go down there and worship, they're liable to find out they got a lot in common with those people, and they might want to reunite with them. So let's just make it easy for them to worship God up here. And so golden calves were placed at Dan and Bethel. And he said, these are the gods that brought you up out of Israel, out of Egypt. Just added a few little touches to make the worship of God their own. And 2 centuries of rebellion came and a nation was doomed. Spiritual compromise is never a small thing. Spiritual compromise is always deadly. But it's what the people wanted. They weren't forced to bow down to these golden calves. They wanted it. Well, the most frightening judgment in all of Scripture is when God lets us have what we want. You don't believe that? Read Romans 1. And hear that terrifying phrase over and over and over. And God gave them over. God gave them up to their own lust, to their own wants, to their own desires. I'm telling you, the most frightening judgment of God is when He lifts His hand and gives us exactly what we want. Let's not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to Israel's death rattle. Rather, let's learn from their failure. General obedience in a mostly orthodox faith isn't good enough. It'll bring the sting of God's judgment. Understand the absolute certainty of God's word, as He is sovereign over all things. And beware of the devastating consequence of spiritual compromise. May we be found faithful. Faithful to the word given. Faithful to the life to which we've been called, for the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this opportunity tonight to gather around Your word. I thank You that because You love us, You have spoken the truth. You have revealed to us what we need to hear. Father, I pray we'll hear it. I pray that we will take to heart the truth revealed in Scripture. Pray that we'll learn from the mistakes of others. Our heart's desire is that we, Your church, would be found faithful. But we can't do that in our own strength, because we're not good. We are a fallen people in the process of being made holy. Our righteousness is an alien righteousness that's been granted to us because of Christ. But we're being made holy. We are striving toward holiness. But Lord, we're not going to make it in this life. We're not going to be holy, truly in ourselves, until that moment we see You. But in that moment, we'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. Till that day, may we strive toward the prize. May we strive toward holiness as we seek to be the people You've called us to be. Father, it's been good to be in Your presence today with Your people. And I pray that You would use us this week for Your kingdom. Use us to make a difference in the lives of others this week, for the glory of Christ and for the advance of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com. plowman.org.